you see before you, which I mentioned earlier, is taken late in the afternoon. The sun is setting in the west. You're looking almost due west there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. What I had not pointed out is that I had just walked down from Capernaum, from the actual ruins of Capernaum, which are quite extensive. And as a matter of fact, there is a synagogue there to this day that was built in the 300s, so a couple of hundred years after the time of Christ, but built on the very foundation, the same stones, apparently in the same place, where an earlier synagogue had stood. In this city, which is described in the Gospels as Jesus' hometown. He was not born here, of course, but adopted it, apparently, as he became that man from Galilee, to be spending about 3 years preaching in this area. So just immediately behind me here, you know, in this photograph, a matter, brethren, of a distance that's not hardly any farther than walking out here to Coburg Road and maybe a couple of houses up the street, is that synagogue there at the ruins of this place where your Lord and mine spent so much time. He was our leader. He set the standard. He is our example. And our lives are devoted to doing the best we possibly can to become as much like Him as we can. Now, shifting gears without a clutch, right here, let me show you a picture of a man I think most of you know. This photograph I also snapped of Jim Putterbaugh, though quite a few years ago, over 20 years ago, when Jim was preaching in Smoky Point, where Don and I were for some 27 years. Jim Putterbaugh changed my life. He is one of only a handful of men who, you know, I can truly say that really changed everything for me. I had a lifelong acquaintance with him, that is, a lifelong in Christ, met him first in 1975, and it was along about in those years, I'd guess, somewhere around about 1976, probably, that Jim had a profound impact on me. When he mentioned a genre of material that is not Bible-related. And so in a most unusual introduction this morning, I would like also to introduce you to this man whom Jim told me about back probably 1976. Now, this is Earl Nightingale. Earl Nightingale is the great-grandfather of motivational speakers, of self-help kinds of information. Can't go to a bookstore anymore or Amazon.com without recognizing that there's a huge number of books and material that's been produced in this area of self-help or self-motivation. Earl's been gone for a lot of years now. You can tell by his dress and the photograph there that he's from a generation gone by. But this man also changed my life, thanks to Jim informing me about him. And now, in turn, I'd like to do for you the same favor. While he was not a Christian, he does not speak of Scripture, he's not the Bible teacher in any sense, he often reflected principles that can be found in Scripture. And his principles all revolved around you helping yourself and not expecting somebody else. You helping yourself to be the very best you can be, the most successful that you can possibly be. I spent hundreds of dollars on this man's recordings, and my personal favorite there is a series of 12 lessons that's called Lead the Field. I was reminded of it because that's the title for our lesson here this morning. It's thoughts that revolve around that idea of leadership that we're going to be considering here for just a few moments. And so I would highly recommend it. If you'd like to borrow my copy, you can. I don't think a single one of these lessons is more than about 15 minutes. But every one was foundational for me. They changed my thinking. They changed my life. They established for me certain goals and activities that, you know, I tried to make a standard in my life. I believe it's the last of these 12 lessons that's called The Man on the White Horse. And the point that he was trying to make right there is that if you strive to be excellent, as absolutely a highly developed individual as you can be, a master of whatever fields they are that interest you, then, if you are doing the absolute utmost to master what it is that you're interested in or working at, then you will establish yourself as the one upon whom everybody else depends. A few moments ago, having no idea I was going to do this to him, Mark Tremarkey, you know, I asked him, he'd lost a job a while back, you know, how's that going? I know he'd been hired again shortly thereafter, told me the story about how he finds himself pulling a midnight shift now, you know. But he was also telling the story about how he was advancing through the ranks, and in a very short order, they made him the lead there, I believe was the very term that he used. He shakes his head in the affirmative now. So, you know, just providentially came together here this morning. And while I'm thinking about leadership, and Earl Nightingale is trying to teach us how to be leaders and trying to establish ourselves as experts, I think it is inevitable, the book of Proverbs would teach such, that you will come before kings, is the way Solomon puts it, when you master your field of expertise. You will come before kings. They will seek you out, he also says. This is interesting, to recognize that if we will apply ourselves fully, both the world, through men like Earl Nightingale, and the scriptures, so the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, will suggest that when you do the best you can, you will absolutely succeed. And then, even sometimes whether you like it or not, without seeing it coming, you will be called upon to become a leader. Now, these thoughts came to me as we've been continuing a series of lessons that are loosely revolving around the idea of how to identify yourself as a Christian. What is it that identifies and distinguishes us, you know, from all others? What is it that the Scriptures would have us be and by which we can be recognized as Christians? We closed our lesson last week with that grand verse in James 1:27, which defines pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father as this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, brother, maybe doesn't, you know, leap off the page at your first reading there, but as you look at those words, do you see the self-motivation that lies behind them? If you're to visit orphans and widows in their distress, that is, to meet their need, to help them with whatever problems they may have as a result of the difficulties that they face as orphans and widows, that, brethren, you're going to need to know those orphans and those widows. You cannot be expecting that somehow you're going to get a phone call from one of the elders and they're going to say, well, hey, you know, I've got a need over here and would like for you to fill it. Self-motivation to be involved with these people, to practice a pure and undefiled religion ourselves, would move us to want to seek these people, to be the first to get there, to meet that need so that it be no need, and there be no need for anyone else then to have to go, you know, and be asked to go. I think you see this especially in the last line where it says, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Charles, Lenny, Ron, would you do that for me, please? It's not going to happen. They can keep themselves unstained. They can move themselves. They can discipline themselves. They can make these choices. They can lead themselves into a pure and undefiled life. They can be unstained by the world. But they can't do it for me, and they can't make me do it. I've got to choose to be the leader, the man on the white horse, in my field, in my life, myself. I've got to choose to do this. You know, what I'm going to suggest here is we look at our very first verse now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Please turn over there. Is that you need to do this beginning at a very young age. And as a matter of fact, at a very, very, very young age. This is why my wife and so many others teach Bible classes to very young children on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights. This is why they spend those hours thinking about those classes and preparing those classes and then working with those little rumscullions, as I'm fond of calling them, you know, and try to help them to develop, as I'm sure the parents are as well, a love for God, His Scriptures, and wisdom and purity. I turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, because while it is that we have no idea how young Timothy was, I'm sure he was older than a teenager because of the work that has been given to him. But I'm equally sure that as a teenager and before that time, he was being well schooled by his grandmother and by his mother, as you all know so well. Until in verse 12, Paul can say to him, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect," and he had something miraculously that we no longer have, but while he had it, "do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery," which is another way of saying the elders. "Take pains with these things. Be in them." I really like the New American Standard's translation there, "be absorbed in them." But you note the word "absorbed" is in italics. It's not actually in the original manuscript. It just said, "be in them." But you get the idea there. Be involved in them, to be consumed by them, to be completely, totally, actually wanting to do these things, to be in them and not looking at them, from afar. "So that," it says, "your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Well, that's a tall order, an awful lot of things that Paul is asking of this young man here in verses 12 through 16. But it's very apparent that this young man, at a very early age, had prepared himself for this role of leadership now, so that Paul could single him right out and say, "Now, there's a young man, a youth, who is in danger of having people disrespect him. He's so young." So I'd have to prop him up a little bit and telling him he is not to allow that to happen. He needs to face that squarely. He needs to get up in front of those people anyway. He needs to do the job that needs to be done, whether they respect him for it or not, because he's a leader now. Kind of like it or not, maybe. It was a prophetic utterance. It was laying out of my hands. And I'm sure you wondered, as I have, how Timothy volunteered for this. Did he answer an ad in the paper? Just a Craigslist thing? Don't think so. I'm thinking that he was a young man who had been doing it well and was probably surprised. I can't say, there's no scripture on the topic, but was probably, likely surprised, possibly anyway, when Paul said, "Hey, come here. I have received from the Holy Spirit a prophecy. Here it is. You've been called. The time is now. The apprenticeship is over. And I'm about to lay hands on you because you're a leader now at a very young age. So, I don't want anybody to look down on your youthfulness, but there are five things that I expect you to be the man on the white horse about. You're the guy that's going to be in front of everybody. You're the one that's going to set the standard. You're the one that's going to live that example. You're the one that is going to prove that despite your youthfulness, you've got it all figured out, and you're practicing it. I want you in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity to show yourself an example of those who believe. Brethren, this man is not asked to go hide in a closet. This man is not asked to go spend a lot of time in a bedroom, reading the Bible and studying. He's not asked to go to some college or university somewhere so that he can have the scholars teach him, about the Scriptures. What he is asked to do is to step out in front as a young man. There are quite a number of other indications in these two letters, as a matter of fact, that he may have had a problem with being kind of fearful. I'm not going to get into all of those, but as you study the life of Timothy, you know, these things pop up. He looks like a very young man who was not real sure about the role he had just been called to. But God knew he was ready. The Spirit knew he was ready. The prophecy came, the hands were laid, and the time has come. So, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, young man, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, there's a kid you could put up against the wall in the police lineup, and everybody would say, thou art the man. He's guilty. He is guilty of Christianity. He is guilty of superior, look at the list, try to memorize the five. He is guilty of excellent speech. He is guilty of presenting himself in a manner that impresses people when he opens his mouth. There's no fault to be found in the words that he chooses, the ideas that he expresses, the manner in which he presents them. In conduct, we can't find a thing to criticize in this young man's life. And by the way, young men are the easiest guys to criticize I ever met. I actually read once, this is true. Do you know what the most dangerous group of people is in America? It's not terrorists. It's 17-year-old boys. They're the worst. Okay? They do more property damage. They get more people killed. They create more problems than any other group, any other age group. Why? Because their conduct is inappropriate much of the time. They have not chosen to be leaders in the field of proper conduct. They have not given themselves in devotion to manifesting the perfect image of Jesus Christ. They're caught up and deceived and manipulated in peer pressure. They're weak, they're foolish, but they're not stupid. They're smart. Just make bad choices. When was the time to minimize the catastrophic amount of damage that a 17-year-old boy is capable of doing? Back when he was 8 or 9, right? That was the time to get started. By the time he's a 17-year-old boy, he ought to be leading in prayer. He ought to be waiting on the Lord's table. He ought to be leading songs. He ought to be a leader. And why not? If he claims to be a Christian, then, as we've seen in previous lessons, the clock started ticking, and by reason of time, one day, he and you and everybody ought to be a teacher. Well, I'll grant, clock starts ticking for everybody at a different age. I know you got to come from your own personal circumstances. Maybe your parents are not Christians. Maybe they are, but they're not very faithful about it. Maybe you never read a Bible till you're 47 years old. You know, I don't know. But the example that is set before us about Timothy, this leader who will be one of Paul's traveling companions, a young man that Paul can assign a church to, you know, at a very young age, all about speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, which he is called to be an example. A lot of examples then follow the things that he is to be and do, but to take pains with them, brethren, is what I'm recommending now. We need a whole lot of men and women on white horses. We need a whole lot of men and women to be leaders in their field. We need a whole lot of development to be going on right now. Because we don't want this church 10 years from now to be no more. And 10 years from now, like most churches, it might not be anymore. 10 years is plenty enough time for everything, brethren, to just cave on in if we are not setting ourselves not just the youth, by the way, here's the hook, all of us, to be leaders in this field of Christianity. If you're in 1 Timothy, turn a page maybe to chapter 6 now, the final chapter, and we'll begin verse 11 through 15. Flee from these things, this list of sins that preceded as Paul continues to talk to this young man. But he calls him a man of God. Flee from these things, ye man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, excuse me, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain. James 1:27, a pure and undefiled religion. Or reproach. Nobody can even find a thing to criticize in you until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen! Now, can you imagine this young man, maybe barely out of his teens or perhaps even still in them, hearing a charge like that as this epistle is coming to a close? And why not you, male or female, why not you, in this long list of righteous virtues, why not you set the standard, be the leader, prove that it can be done, call all the others in your wake to follow behind you while you set out to be the living image of Jesus the Christ in your time and your age, because we sure need it. Now that's Timothy. Paul called him a young man. If you'll turn now to 1 Thessalonians, you'll only have to back up a few pages, since as I've said so often, all your T epistles are together. So Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. Now come back to the very first in that list, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Bear in mind that if this is not the very first New Testament book ever written, then it's pretty close. So it is one of those contenders. We're not sure. Maybe Galatians beat it, you know, by a few weeks. But here, at least, this is one of the first New Testament books ever penned by an inspired apostle and to be collected into this book we call the New Testament. And in the first chapter, to a brand new church, a church that hasn't been in existence for more than a few months, this first epistle in your New Testament, perhaps, written to this brand new church, begins like this in chapter 1 and verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Wow! Now, brethren, to be sure, this congregation has an incredibly good name. Thank you, previous generations of saints who did the job. Now, what about us today? Does our faith permeate these two cities? Does our faith get on out beyond the great waters to Venus? Does our faith get heard north and south and east and west? Is our faith being talked about far beyond the borders of Lane County, as was the faith of these first saints months after they became Christians, brand new babies in Christ, infants they are, but giants in faith and leading the field, so that when Paul gets to other congregations, he's hearing back, you know, about the reputation of these people. Brethren, every generation has to do that. Every generation has to do its part. Every generation has to find its leaders, make its leaders, become a leader. Put your foot in the stirrup, get up in the saddle, grab hold of those reins, and then declare war against evil and sin. Declare war on ignorance and foolishness, and lead everybody. Why not you be the leader that sets examples like they did? In the last chapter of this same epistle, a tiny little book, but in the last chapter, as it's coming very near to its close, fifth chapter, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, these brand new babies in Christ, admonish the unruly. Well, hold on, wait a minute, that's for elders, isn't it? That's the preacher's job. You know, that's for saints that have been Christians for years and years and years and years, right? No, it's a brand new church, just born. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. And then in between verses 14 and 15, of course, it says, in about 10 years after you've, you know, had some time. No, he's saying from the absolute beginning, get on your horse, get to work, be the leaders. Start now. What are you waiting for? Paul didn't think there needed to be any time gap. Well, 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. They were still receiving them in person. We've got them all written down now. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What, Lord, me? Surely, you know, not me, you mean him, her, them. No, I mean everybody, Paul said. We'll conclude with Romans 12, where our assembly began in the reading of Romans 12, and starting now in verse 3. Romans 12, 3. Do me a bit of good to be in Romans 3, will it? Romans 12, and verse 3. Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. How big is yours? For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, we don't have prophecy anymore. The brethren, look what follows. If service, then brethren, lead the field in serving. If you're a teacher, then lead the field in teaching. If you're an exhorter, then lead the field. And if you, look at this next one, give, who doesn't? Then lead the field. Liberality. And he who leads, which I think we've just discovered should be everybody, with diligence. He who shows mercy, who cannot do that with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And you can read the rest of the list. What does he say? What he said everywhere. What he said to very young men. What he said to brand new Christians, male or female. What he said to everybody everywhere is that, hey, it's time to mount up.
Wherever you are in your walk with God, however young or old your faith, mount up, get the Sabbath, and lead all the rest of us. Some of us are not growing like we are. So what we need is young guys and young women, each establishing themselves in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity as the living examples to a world that would just have to say, well, I was thinking he was awful young. I was thinking she is just, you know, so young. But I'm also thinking I cannot come up with a single rebuke or criticism. They're just doing it exactly right. So, brother, how do you identify a Christian? Christians are the people who really are obsessed with recreating Christ on the earth and recognizing that it takes a lifetime to get there. So they start early and they run their horses to foam because they want to get to an end of life looking like apostles. That's what they want to be at the end. We can help you in this regard if you're ready to be baptized into Christ. If you have a prayer request, a Bible question, let it be known. Come and speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.